It's good to be with you today. I'm glad that I'm here. I'm glad that you are here. As I said prior to the Bible class, I can't believe a month has gone by already. But indeed it has, and it seems the older I get, the faster time goes. I remember my parents talking about that, and said, well, you know, I didn't think much about it in those days, but now I kind of do. And I'm sure that you can relate to me in regard to that. Well, I'm glad that you are here, and I encourage you to take your Bibles out and follow along. And hopefully what we have prepared to say this morning will benefit all of us who have assembled here today. Ladies and gentlemen, can we understand the Bible alike? Really, the question should be, can we understand the Bible? Because I'm convinced if we can understand the Bible, then we can understand it alike. Some dismiss religious division by saying God has given us a book that we cannot understand. And therefore, why would he think that we could understand it alike? And since we can't understand it alike, that has led to the various religious bodies. And surely God is approving of that situation. But I suggest to you that the only way religious unity can exist is for all people to understand the Bible and to understand it alike. Matter of fact, Jesus' prayer for unity is based on that very premise. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, he said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Set them apart by thy truth, thy word is truth. And then as you drop down verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that they may that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The premise of being one, or the idea of there being unity, is based on one. It's based on sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Would God give us a book that the human mind could not understand? And the obvious answer is, no, he would not have done that. Would God command us to study a book that he has given to us if we could not comprehend what we are studying? And yet he has commanded us to study. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is, learning to handle God's word accurately and effectively. But why study if we cannot understand the things that we are studying? Would God command us to be of one mind and one judgment if we could not understand God's word? And yet he has done that very thing. Let there be no divisions among you, but be of one mind, one judgment. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Jesus Christ. Would Paul have made that statement if we could not understand the revelation that he has given to us? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, no, he would not have said that. And furthermore, what Paul is saying there is, I really have no advantage over you. These things have been given to me. I'm revealing them to you. As you read these things, you can understand what I understand about God's revelation. And so we can understand God's word. Further in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul there said, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Would he have made that statement if we could not understand what the will of the Lord is? And again, the obvious answer is, no, he would not have. Would Jesus have said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, if we could not ascertain what the truth is? No, he would not have. And so what we're learning is that we can understand God's word. You know, we can agree 100% upon certain things. For example, 12 inches equals 1 foot. 16 ounces equals 1 pound, and 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's what I learned in school, and as far as I know, that has not changed. But why do we accept that? Because we accept the same standard of weight, measure, and math. Well, here's the standard in religious matters. That is God's Word. And we can understand God's Word, and we can understand it alike. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you. That we can understand God's Word, and we can understand it alike. Now, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 2 with me. And you're going to say, well, Tea Garden, this is kind of simplifying it, don't you think? And I'm going to suggest to you it's not rocket science. That God has given us a book that we can understand, and we can understand it alike. Notice here, as we look at Matthew chapter 2, I want to read a few verses here, then I'm going to ask a question or two. Just answer the question in your own mind. Don't need to speak out, but just answer the question in your own mind. Notice what it said here. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Stop right here. Let me ask you this question. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem of Judea. How do you know that? You just read that. What are you reading? You're reading God's words. You know what? I agree with you. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Let me ask you another question. Who was king when Jesus was born? Well, you're going to say, Herod. How do you know that? Because that's what you just read. What are you reading? You're reading God's word. Can we understand God's word? Yes. And you know what? I agree with you. Herod was king when Jesus was born. Let me ask you another question. Did wise men come from the east when Jesus was born to worship him? And the answer to that question is yes. How do you know that? That's what you just read. What are you getting? What are you reading? You're reading God's word. And you know what? I agree with you. Wise men came from the east when Jesus was born to worship him. Now let me ask you another question. How many wise men came from the east to worship Jesus? How many of you said 3? Well, there's 3 gifts that are given, but how many wise men? We do not know. We know there was more than one, so there was could have been 2, could have been many. All we know is that wise men, plural, came from the east to worship Jesus. Are we beginning to see what the problem is? I remember preaching this lesson in a meeting where there was a sister there that somehow she was told that I was from West Virginia. And, boy, we get a lot of things thrown our way, don't we? She says, look, she says, I'm going to tell you, I don't know how many wise men came from the east, but they were all firemen. I said, how do you know that? She said, because they all came from afar. I said, we don't talk that way in West Virginia. Maybe in Charleston. anyway, yeah. We didn't say that either, does it? We're beginning to see what the problem is. See, we can understand God's word and we can understand it alike. That's not the problem. The problem is that we begin to insert things into God's word that are simply not there. And that, my friend, has resulted in all this religious division. God has given us a book that we can understand, and we can understand it alike. As you go back to Genesis chapter 3, notice here, we find that God had placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they could partake of all the fruit of the trees in the garden, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along, and he tempts Eve. Eve succumbs to the temptation, and she eats the fruit. I have a question for you. What is the fruit that hung on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How many would say apple? And yet it doesn't say that. All I know is that it was a certain type of fruit that hung on this tree, known to us as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve partook of that. But you know what? If I would stand out here in the corner down in Wellsburg and I would take a survey and I would ask passerbys, what was the fruit that Eve partook of in the Garden of Eden? I would almost guarantee that 99.9% of them would say apple. But it doesn't say that, does it? No. But we can't leave that alone, so we insert things. We're beginning to see what the problem is. Actually, I think it was a pear on the ground that caused all the problem. Let that sink in. Yeah. But it wasn't an apple. I don't know. It could have been. Could have been. We just don't know. In Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses there tending his father-in-law's sheep. He was a shepherd at this time. And as he was tending those sheep, he sees an unusual sight over here. He sees a bush that's on fire, and yet that bush is not consumed by the flame. And God speaks to him from the burning bush. Moses, Moses, take off the sandals from thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Let me chase a rabbit here just for a moment. I'm going to get back in the hole here real quick. What made it holy ground? What made it holy ground, ladies and gentlemen, is that Moses was in the presence of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who created the universe. Moses, you take off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. You're in God's presence. Now, let me say something to you. I'm not suggesting that you take your shoes off. But here's what I am suggesting. We are worshiping the same God that spoke to Moses from that burning bush. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of the Israelites, and the God of Moses. But I have a question. What type of bush was that? That was on fire and yet was not consumed by the flame. And don't say it was a fire bush. We just simply do not know. But if I come along and I say, you know, in order for you to be a member of this particular religious organization, you have to accept that that was a fire bush from where God spoke to Moses, then that's going to lead to what? It's going to lead to division. But what are we going to be divided over? What Exodus 3 teaches or what it does not teach? What it does not teach. Again, do we see the problem here? In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, I have an opinion. You probably do too. I might say that he came to Jesus by night because of fear of the Pharisees or fear of the Sadducees or fear. But the passage simply doesn't teach us why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But if I say to you, in order for you to be a member of the particular religious organization of which I am a member, you have to accept my opinion on that, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of the Jews, then we're going to be divided. But divided over what? What the Bible teaches in John 3 or what it does not teach? Again, what it does not teach. See, ladies and gentlemen, the problem is not that we can't understand the Bible. We can understand it. And if we can understand it, we can understand it alike. That's not the problem. The problem is when we begin to insert things into God's Word that simply are not found there. Now, all these things that I mentioned really have no consequence. I'm not saying don't teach the truth on them. What I'm saying is why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night has no bearing on my salvation. What type of bush that was in the wilderness that from whence God spoke to Moses has no bearing on my salvation. What type of fruit hung on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil has no bearing on my salvation. But what I'm going to talk to you about now for the next few moments does. And we need to understand that there are things found in God's Word that are important, that He has revealed to us, that He wants us to understand and understand them alike. Let's talk about, for example, let's talk about the subjects for baptism. Who is a proper candidate for baptism? Well, God has not left us in the dark concerning that matter. He has taught us. The proper subject for baptism is one who is capable of being taught. How do I know that? That's what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Go you therefore," now notice, "and teach all nations." Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So a proper candidate for baptism, first of all, begins there. Here you have one who is capable of being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Further, not only are they capable of being taught the gospel so that they may be baptized, but that teaching continues. Notice he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things." So they're taught, they become disciples, and they're continued. That teaching continues. And so a proper subject for baptism, first of all, is one who is capable of being taught. Second of all, a proper subject for baptism is one who is capable of believing that which they are taught. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." So here is one that is capable of being taught and is capable of believing what they are taught. But further, God has revealed to us that a proper candidate for baptism is one who is capable of and has the need for repentance. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." But then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 of that passage, after Peter was asked, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But also, a proper candidate for baptism is one who is capable of and is willing to make that good confession. Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, that I must be willing to confess him before men, or else he would deny me before his Father, which is in heaven. So when we put this together, it forms a pattern that's revealed to us in the pages of God's Word. A proper subject of baptism is a penitent, confessing believer. Now we can understand that. How do we know? We just read that. But we can also understand that alike. But let me ask you this, where do infants fall in that pattern? Is an infant capable of being taught the gospel? Is an infant capable of believing that which they are taught? Is an infant capable and does it need to repent of its sins? Does an infant have the ability to confess their faith in Christ Jesus? And the obvious answer to that is no. Well, then why is it so widely practiced? Infant baptism. Infants are not proper candidates for baptism. But if I come along and I say to you, "Well, you must accept this or else you can't be a member of the religious body of which I'm a member, then we're going to be divided. But what are we going to be divided over? What the Bible teaches? No. We can read what the Bible teaches. We can understand what the Bible teaches. We can understand it alike. That's not the problem. The problem is, I want this. And so I'm going to insert this. Well, here's the proper candidate for baptism, repentant and confessing believer. What about the act of baptism? Can we understand what the act of baptism is? Baptism is a burial, specifically in water. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as he was traveling back to Ethiopia, after having been to Jerusalem to worship, was being taught by the evangelist Philip. And as he was being taught by Philip, Philip preached unto him Jesus, the passage said. And as they were going on their way, the eunuch said, look, here's water. What does it mean from being baptized? So we know that baptism involves water. But what about that? What's the act of baptism in water? Well, it is a burial in water. Baptism means that. It's an immersion. It's a burial. It's an overwhelming in that which one is baptized. And the Bible bears that out for us. Look at Romans chapter 6 with me just for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Notice what Paul wrote to the church at Rome here. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Not sprinkled, not poured. Two different actions altogether. Look, I can baptize by sprinkling and pouring about as easily as I can run by walking. Different actions altogether. Baptism is a burial in water for a repentant confessing believer. Look, youngsters can understand this. Preschoolers can understand this. I remember years and years ago, I was teaching a toddler, a preschool class. And we were on this subject. And we came to the subject, this part of the subject concerning the act of baptism. And we were teaching that it was a burial. All right. And I asked the class, had several little ones around the table, and I asked the class, look, if you had a pet chicken, now why I said chicken, I don't know. But I suspect because they all had dogs and cats, and I didn't want their dogs and cats dying. But anyway, I said, if you had a pet chicken, and you took it out behind the barn, and you buried it, would you sprinkle a little dirt on it? Oh, no, Mr. Teagarden, you wouldn't do that. Their eyes get real big, you know. They want to give you the right answer. You wouldn't do that. Would you pour a little dirt on it? Oh, no, Mr. Teagarden. Well, how would you bury it? You would completely cover it with dirt. I said, you're right. And then one little boy or girl spoke up. I don't remember which now. It's been so long ago. But I'll never forget what they said. They said, that's right, Mr. Teagarden. You would completely bury it with dirt, and they were doing this, completely bury it with dirt, and if it were a fat chicken, it'd take a lot of dirt. I said, you got it. Now, preschoolers can understand what a burial is. Why can't we? We can. We just don't want to. We have some dogma or we want to follow after. And so we dismiss God's word and we embrace this dogma over here. No. Baptism is for a penitent confessing believer. It is a burial in water. But what about the design of baptism? What's it for? Baptism is for the remission of sins. In Acts 2, verse 36, Luke records for us the first gospel sermon. Peter's bringing his sermon to a climax. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." What is the design of baptism? What's it for? It's for the remission of sins. That's what it's for. But then someone will come along, and here's what they do. They'll say to me, "Preacher, you missed that." I said, "How so?" They said, "You're misusing that word for in that passage." I said, "How so?" They said, "Look, I'm out here driving my car, and the highway patrolman pulls me over, and he gives me a ticket for speeding. Did he give me a ticket in order to speed? Or did he give me a ticket because I was speeding?" And here's what they do with that. They say, "See, you say that the word for," ice, by the way, "means unto the remission of sins. I'm saying you're misusing it." That's not what Peter is saying. He's saying be baptized because your sins are already forgiven. Just like the officer gave me a ticket because I was speeding, not in order to speed. You see the argument? You heard it before? That's sophistry through and through. It sounds plausible, but it's not going to work. Let me show you why it's not going to work. You have Acts 2:38 in front of you? Take your Bible like this, turn over to Matthew 26:28. Don't lose. If you can fold your Bible like this and look at both passages together, do that. If not, just follow along here. Now notice this. We'll see what happens to the speeding ticket argument. In Acts 2:38, here's what Peter said. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." See that? Now look at Matthew 26:28. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the remission of sins." You're looking at both of those passages? Now here's what's important. As you're looking at both those passages, it says the same thing in the English, "for the remission of sins," and the Greek, the original language upon which the English language is based. What's that mean? That means that whatever it means in one passage, it means the same thing in the other passage, and there's no exception to that. Now, I got a question. I ask them this every time, and I've yet to get an answer. "Sir, did Jesus shed his blood in order that sins might be forgiven, or that sins were already forgiven?" Without fail, "No, he shed his blood in order that sins might be forgiven." Then why do you change it over in Acts 2:38? It's the same word for word in the Greek and in the English. So whatever it means in Matthew 26:28, it means the same thing in Acts 2:38. Whatever it means in Acts 2:38, it means the same thing in Matthew 26:28. Now what about your speeding ticket argument? Are you willing to accept the consequences of that? You know you're not. Well then quit tampering with God's word and just accept what it says. We can understand what God's word says, and we can understand it alike. Jesus said, or Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, or in order that sins may be forgiven." You know, that is stated in several different ways in your New Testament. "Saul, why tarriest thou?" Acts 22, verse 16. "Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away thy sins. Same as saying, sins forgiven. And there's other path. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure went to baptism to also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answering of good conscience toward God. Just saying it a little differently. And what a wonderful blessing that is to contemplate. And so as we think about this, baptism is for a penitent, confessing believer buried in water for the remission of sin. That's the New Testament pattern. How do you know that? That's what we just read. Can we understand what we just read? Yes. Well, if we can understand it, then we can understand it alike. See? Now, one more, and the lesson will be yours. What type of music does God want in worship to Him? There are two types of music. There's mechanical instrument of music, and there's vocal or a cappella music. Which one of those two does God want? Now, Mo Hafley and I tried to arrange a debate with a Christian church preacher one time on this subject. Excuse me. And he tried to persuade us that there's a third type of music, and it's the combination of vocal and instrumental. No. No, it's not. There's two types. Mechanical, instrumental music, or vocal music. Now, out of the two, which one does God want when we gather to worship Him and we praise Him and worship Him in song? Which one of the two? I suggest to you that the Bible is very clear on this. There's 9 New Testament passages that deal with that subject, and they all force you to one conclusion. But I just want to look at one with your couple with you. Come with me over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Notice what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus there. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, Paul said this to them, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what did he say to do? Speak to yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's the type of songs that we should use. Speaking to yourself, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We sing. We sing. But someone will come along and here's what they'll say to me. Preacher, you messed it up again. You missed it. You see that word, making melody, that phrase? Yes, sir, I do. Well, it comes from the Greek word psallo. And psallo means to pick or pluck or strum on an instrument like a harp. And you know what? I give them the definition. I'm getting into all the etymology of the word and so forth. That's up to them. They want to do that, that's fine. But I'm going to give you the definition. Pick, pluck, strum, stimulate. I'll give you that definition. All right? But notice this. What's to be picked, plucked, strummed, or stimulated? Well, that piano over there, that's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. What does it say? What's to be stimulated is the heart. Speaking to yourself, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody or soloing in the heart. Do I believe in instrumental music? I sure do. The instrument that God has appointed, and that's the human heart. It is to be stimulated. And you know what? That makes complete sense. Come with me over to Colossians chapter 3 and notice verse 16 here. Why would the human heart or mind be stimulated? Notice what it says here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As we sing, I not only just stimulate my heart, I help to stimulate your heart. And we teach and admonish one another through this avenue of singing. Now, you can't do that on a cold, lifeless instrument over. Am I opposed to instruments? No. I used to play guitar. Matter of fact, you're not going to believe this. When I was young, I took piano lessons when I mean really young. And I could play Beethoven and all of that. You believe that? Now I can't find my way to middle C on the keyboard. Okay? I can play a radio. That's about it. But you see what's happening here? You speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and stimulating your heart. Why? Because we teach and admonish. We stimulate one another's hearts, minds, as we teach. That's by design. That's what God wanted. Now, here's one more thing. You see the phrase, speaking to yourselves, in Ephesians 5:19? That phrase is based upon a reciprocal pronoun. Don't get excited about that. All that means is this, that whatever the action of the verb is in the verse, is to be reciprocated. So what's that mean? That means you sing, I sing. I stimulate your heart, you stimulate my heart. Now, if we're talking about choirs and solos there, then that action is to be reciprocated. Here, let me challenge you. Look that up. Don't just take my word for it. Look up, get a W.E. Vine or their lexicon, and look it up. It's exactly what it's a reciprocal pronoun. And all that means is that whatever the action of the verb is to be reciprocated. So that means what? You sing, I sing. I stimulate your heart, you stimulate my heart. Now, if we're talking about solos, then that action needs to be reciprocated. Who wants to go first? That means I sing, then you sing. Then you sing after him, and Linda, you sing after them. And you don't want that. You don't want me doing that. I'm like the brother in Barnesville. They ask him, Carl, can you sing tenor? And he said, sure. They said, well, how about singing 10 or 12 miles from here? Right. That's what you'd want me to do. Right. And so if we're talking about that type of thing, understand that has to be reciprocated. Now look, the Holy Spirit just didn't pull these things out of the air. He gave us what he wanted us to have as he revealed the mind of God to us. And he put it in understandable terms. We can understand that alike. But if I come along and say, no, you must have an organ, you must have a piano. And I'll tell you what, I work at a funeral home. We serve about 1,000 families a year. Many of those funerals are done in church buildings. I'm here to tell you, this is not a pulpit area. It's a stage. The things that I've seen, I mean, my, how do you hear anything with the drums and the guitars and the horns and the... Is that what God wanted? No. He wanted us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and salloing in the heart, stimulating the heart. So can I understand God's word? Yes, we can. Can I understand it? Can we understand it alike? Yes, that's not the problem. Problem is I don't want to. Problem is I have this creed book or I have this dogma that I want to follow and I'm going to insert that into God's word somewhere and I'm going to circumvent what he has given to me. So that I can have what I want. That's the problem. This morning, if you're outside of Christ, we encourage you to become a child of God. We've talked about what's necessary to become a child of God. You must be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. Baptism is for a penitent confessing believer. So repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ. Then you're a candidate for baptism. And you need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's God's design, not mine. That's God's design. If you've fallen away, as we talked about in the Bible class, you've fallen away, then you must come back to the fold of safety. It's your responsibility to do so. I can help you. The brethren here can help you. But the bottom line is, it's your responsibility to maintain that relationship with God. And if you failed in that regard and you need to do something publicly, we encourage you to do that. Make your way to the front, and we'll serve you in any way that we can as we stand and we sing the song.